Your Bibles out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I think one of the things that we as people of God need to be able to do is to rightly divide the word and to be able to explain it to others as it is found in the text that we find it in. Tonight I want to talk about 11 passages of Scripture. I want to talk about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. And what we're going to talk tonight about is the mind that glorifies Christ. We want to talk about what it is in our minds that can help us glorify our Father. Our purpose in this lesson is to let us understand that our purpose in life is to honor and to glorify God's name. As noted earlier in other lessons that we've looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1, we need to understand that we need to be happy in order that we might be able to glorify God. We also need to have the mind of Christ. A certain mind that is essential to glorify God is one that is like-minded, is one that is like Jesus Christ. And we need to learn how we can arm ourselves in order to do that. So what we're going to do tonight, and what we're going to do from time to time for the remainder of this year, we're going to go through the text, and we're going to see how do we understand the text, and what the text says, and how can we gain a proper understanding, not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of teaching others about what the Bible says. And so we begin tonight by first of all looking at the fact that Christ suffered. Turn to that chapter and let us read verse number 1. It begins with the word therefore. The word therefore is a word that signifies a conclusion. This is a concluding thought about the things that had previously been said. And previously we have talked about how the just suffered for the unjust, and how Christ suffered for us. And the death of Christ is what is under consideration. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I want you to notice in this text, it says that Christ suffered for us, that he suffered in his flesh. That has a reference to the death of Jesus upon the cross. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 that him who knew no sin became sin for us. He suffered in the flesh. He suffered the agonizing and cruel death upon the cross of Calvary. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, in verse number 21, we studied about the example that he left us in that death. It says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. What we see in this chapter, in the beginning of this chapter, is that Jesus suffered in the flesh for us. He took our place. He suffered the death that you and I should suffer because of the sin that we commit in our life. We have studied earlier in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also discussed this morning in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And so that's what we deserve. That's what we should have gotten in payment for our sin. But because of the love of God and because of the love of the Son, he paid the price for us. He suffered in the flesh. Therefore, if he did that for us, what should we do for him? Well, it says that we need to arm ourselves. Now, what does it mean to arm yourself? Well, he uses a military term. And he's using a military term as an implement of war. And it's an implement of righteousness. It's something that can help us. And it's something that we understand to mean it is something that we prepare ourselves for. Now the word arm simply means that it's something that is employed as an instrument of war. Now what kind of battle are we in light of? What kind of battle are we fighting? I want you to look at these verses with me. And notice that the Bible tells us that our warfare is not a physical warfare, it is a spiritual warfare. In Romans, the 6th chapter, and in verse number 13, Romans chapter 6, and verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present to yourself God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Now, how can we be brought as instruments of righteousness? That is by doing righteous acts. We can use our members of our body as righteousness by doing things that are in accordance with God's will. In the 13th chapter of the same book, in verse number 12, Romans 13 and verse number 12, we read, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The works of darkness are sin, and we are to cast those off, and we are to put them on the armor of light. And as we discussed this morning, light is truth. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul wrote about a spiritual warfare that we must be prepared for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to understand that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual. And the truth casts down every argument that would assail it against the ways of God. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, a passage that you know very well, beginning in verse 10, it talks about the whole armor of God. And in that armor, you'll see, if you study it and read it, that there is both offensive weapons and defensive weapons. There's times when you have to take the fight to the devil. There's times that you've got to stand your ground and you've got to defend your position. And God gives us weapons that we can do both. And I might add that we need to pray for wisdom, that we use them in the right way, that we take the fight to the devil when we need to, and we take a stand when we need to, and understand the difference when to do both. And so we need to arm ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves. Ladies and gentlemen, you are in a fight. You are in a battle, and the battleground is your mind, and the thing that is being fought for is your soul. Satan wants it. God wants it. And God wants you to go to heaven. He wants you to be there with him forever. Satan wants to destroy you and make you spend eternity with him and his angels forever. And so the battle is enjoined. And if we're going to win this fight, we're going to have to arm ourselves and arm our mind to be able to do the things that God has given us that we might be able to defeat our enemy, the devil. But I want you to know that the way that we're going to do that is our mind. What is the mind? We're talking about the Bible heart. We're talking about that that forms our intentions, our will, our purpose. Why we do what we do. What motivates us? Why am I a Christian? Why do I live the kind of life that I live? Why did I obey the gospel? Why do I take his word and why do I apply it to my life? We need to understand that we have a will, we have a purpose. And that will and that purpose and our motive is first determined in our mind. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse number 12, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it talks about the Word of God and its power. It says in verse 12, for the Word of God is living, it is powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, even to joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Yes, God's Word gets down to what makes us tick. What makes us the kind of people that we are? The Word of God gets down, as we might say, to the nitty-gritty. It discerns between, notice in the passage, it says it discerns the intents of the heart. What is the intent of your heart tonight? Well, I'll tell you, there's three people that know it. God knows what the intent of your heart is. Satan knows what the intent of your heart is. And you know what the intent of your heart is. And that's where the battle's enjoined. Who has leverage? Whoever you give it to. Whoever you yield yourself has the leverage of your mind, has the control of your mind. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Whoever has your mind is eventually going to get your body. He's going to get your actions. If he controls the mind, he controls the actions. And so that's where the battle is enjoined. The Bible, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. It says that we have ceased. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now what does it mean to cease from sin? That means left. That means given up. That means that way of life has been changed. Now how do we know that? Well, there's some passages in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, it tells us that there are some things that we must mortify in our body. There are things that we are to put to death. What are they? They are the works of the flesh. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, lewdness, and such. And it says that we must mortify these things in the body. What does it mean? It means we must quit practicing them. It means that we must put them aside. We must refill, we must fill them with something else. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul wrote, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We need to understand that the point is that Jesus, just as Christ suffered and rejected sin, we as God's people must have the same mind that Christ did. He would not sin. He would not disobey his Father's will. He set his mind to do his Father's will. And no matter what temptation Satan placed before him, no matter what obstacle he placed before him, his mind was centered on doing God's will. Now, what do I have to do? I have to center my mind to do the same. If I am going to win this battle, I'm going to have to arm myself that I might cease from sin as Christ ceased from sin. Now, we know there's another reason why Christ ceased from sin, not only to do the will of his Father, but to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, that we might have a remedy for our sin problem. And so what we see in the first verse is that we've got to develop this mind of ceasing from sin, that we need to arm ourselves with the ability to say no to sin. If you're going to win the battle, you're going to have to begin in your mind by saying no to sin. And if you don't learn how to say no, then you're not going to be able to be victorious in defeating your adversary, the devil. We must learn to say no. We also see that we, to be able to do this, we have to live the will of God. Now, brethren, we're not talking about lip service. We're not talking about going through the motions. And we're not talking about attending 3 days a week. We're talking about a matter of life. We're talking about a conduct. We need to understand, the Bible says in verse 2 of our text, that he that has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live. How should he no longer live? Listen to the words that are used in this text. He should no longer live the rest of our time. What is the rest of our time? That's the rest of your life. After you become a Christian, there's a change that takes place that must continue for the rest of your life. For the rest of your time sojourning on this earth, you must cease from sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what does that tell us about our religious friends who preach once saved, always saved? Why would you need to do that? Why would I have to cease from sin for the rest of my time if my eternal destiny is already a sealed and a done deal? Make this verse mean absolutely nothing. So we must, for the rest of our time, we must no longer live after the flesh and the lust of the flesh. It also says that we should not live the rest of our time in the lust of men. And what does it mean, in the lust of men? Well, that just simply means that we can't live like we used to. We can't live for the world. We can't live like the world. We can't do the things that the world did. We can't live for ourselves. To not live in the lust of men is not to live worldly. You remember what Jesus said, the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are of the world and they are not of God. We can't live like the world. Romans 12 says, don't conform yourself to the world. We can't live in the lust of men. If you're going to cease from sin for the rest of your time here, you're going to have to leave the lust of men alone. It also continues to say that we must, instead of doing the lust of men, we must do the will of God. It says, in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What does that mean, for the will of God? That means that my life must be in agreement with God's will. You see, I'm not going to live the rest of my time by the standards of men and by my own fleshly appetites and by my lust. I am going to live my life for the rest of my time by the will of God. If I'm going to arm myself, if I'm going to win this battleground, if I'm going to control my mind to glorify God, then I'm going to have to leave the lust of men, and I'm going to have to replace it with the will of God, and I'm going to have to do that for the rest of my time on this earth. That's what Peter says. We need to understand that the past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Look at the beginning of verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. What does it mean, past lifetime? That means prior to your obedience. Prior to your obedience, you lived in the life of a Gentile. Well, what was the life of a Gentile? Well, if you would go back and you would read Romans chapter 1, it gives you a list of what it means to live as the Gentiles live. In Romans chapter 1, Paul addresses those who did not know God. And since they did not know God, they did those things that were unfitting. They did those things that were against nature. And if you continue reading that list, they were unforgiving, unloving, they were hateful, and it goes on and on and on. Why? Because God is left out of their thinking. The Gentiles did not know God, therefore they could not do the will of God because they did not know God. What does that tell us, ladies and gentlemen? That you can't do God's will if you don't know God. You've got to know God to be able to make the change. We need to understand that what this tells us is that there's a change to take place. We have to arm ourselves that we should no longer live in the lust of men, but for the will of God. And how we lived in the past, we cannot live that way in the future. Now, ladies and gentlemen, understand this. When you come to Christ, your life must change. If your life does not change, then your will has not changed. If your life does not change, then your mind is still belonging to Satan. I don't care what kind of person you were before you came to Christ. When you came to Christ, your allegiance changed. And you made a change that must be done for the rest of your life. That is the only way that you can cease doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, what does Satan want you to do? He wants you to go back. He wants you to go back to what you used to do. He wants you to live like you used to live. What does God want you to do? He wants you to do the will of God. And so you're going to have to arm yourself to make a decision. Am I going to live like I did in the past, or am I going to live the will and the type of life that God wants me to do? And you know what this implies, ladies and gentlemen? You're going to have to know what the will of God is. You can't replace your past lifetime of sin with the will of God if you don't know what the will of God is, can you? How can I live for God if I don't know what it means to live for God? How can I do the will of God if I don't know what the will of God is? And therefore, I must leave this life, and I must embrace this. Now, you know what Paul's going to do? Excuse me, Peter? He's going to show us an example. I want you to look at verse 3. In verse 3, he's going to use an example of a time in the past, a lifetime of something we did in the past. He says, doing the will of the Gentiles. And then he's going to give an example of what the will of the Gentiles is. He says in verse 3, when we walked in lewdness. Now, what is lewdness? In other translations, has the word lasciviousness. It comes from this Greek word. What does that Greek word mean? That Greek word means describes unbridled or unrestrained lust or activities that produce or engender evil lust. If I'm going to do the will of God, I can no longer live with lasciviousness. I have to leave that. I have to put that aside. Now, what is unbridled or unrestrained lust? Or what kind of activities produce and engender that type of lust? What kind of things cause that kind of problem? Do you notice in the definition, it's unbridled It's unrestrained. What does that mean? It means it goes wherever it wants to go. Now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you want to know what kind of things these are, let's let the Bible define them. The Bible calls them the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, sexual intercourse outside of marriage, fornication. Premarital sex is fornication. Illicit sexual intercourse outside of marriage between people that are not married. The next says uncleanness, lewdness. Lewdness is lasciviousness. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I told you in some times past, those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now you underline that in your mind. You can never get to heaven if you don't leave lasciviousness alone. What is an example of lascivious behavior? Dancing. Dancing is an example of lasciviousness. I've had brethren all my life tell me, the Bible says nothing about dancing. Open your eyes, 1 Peter 4, verse number 3, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 19. Yes, it does. It is unbridled or unrestrained lust or activities that produce or engender evil lust. Just dancing? No. Pornography. Movies. Music. Books. Anything that can cause my mind to be unbridled, unrestrained, will produce and engender evil lust. That is lascivious. That will keep you out of heaven. That is a work of the Gentiles. That is a work of one that has not and does not know God. So if I'm going to do the will of God, I'm going to have to leave lasciviousness aside. Next, he says I'm going to have to do away. What are some examples of this? Immodesty. Improper conduct between male and females, lewd dancing, filthy speech, filthy images, all that is under the heading of lascivious. Every one of those. Every one of those is an example of how men and women practice lascivious conduct. And none of it is Christ-like. It is something that is sinful. You know why? Because it causes you to think in ways that you should not think. And then that thinking will lead you to act in ways that you should not act. So we have to let lasciviousness alone. But it also says that we, in our passage back to our text, it next says that we have to leave lust. What is lust? Well, it comes from epithumia. And epithumia means evil lust that originate in the flesh and corrupt the righteous life of a Christian. It is something that originates in the flesh and it corrupts the righteous life in Christ. Illicit sexual pleasures, covetousness, pleasures of sin, that is lust. That is a category of lust. Anything that is like these things, anything that would include illicit sexual pleasures, anything that would be covetousness, idolatry, anything that would bring pleasure that would become from the result of sin, that is lust, and that must be done away with. But there's another subject that is covered in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, and another one that some of my brethren have some difficulty with. I have been told all my life that one of the subjects that the Bible doesn't talk much about is alcohol. I've got news for you. This one verse will answer every question that you have about alcohol. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. What does it say? Let's look and see what it says. First of all, it says wine bibbing. If you have other translations, it will use words like carousing. It comes from this Greek word. What is wine bibbing? It is a reference to debauchery, dispensation, excessive indulgence in wine, drunkenness. What does it mean? It means to be a drunk. It means to overindulge. That is wine bibbing. That is condemned in the scripture. We know that that is, in Galatians 5 that we just read, it says that no drunkard can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we know that drunkenness is forbidden. The scripture is quite clear about that. That overindulgence in drinking is a sin. It is a way of the Gentiles. It is something that is sinful and not condoned by God. Now you know what? Most religious people don't have any problem with that. They understand that. Well, yeah, it's wrong to be a drunk. It's wrong to be intoxicated. It's wrong to get a little bit tipsy. That's wrong. But is that all that's wrong with alcohol? Oh, no. It talks about something else. It talks about revelries. What are revelries? It comes from a different Greek word, cosmos, and it means to denote excessive feasting and merrymaking with reference to feasts and drinking parties. We're getting into that time of year. Christmas parties, New Year's Eve. That's revelry, party making. Right down the street from where I live, on Saturday nights, that's party making. There's more cars out there than I can count. And there's music, and there's drinking, and that is revelry. That is a way of the world. That is condemned. So what do we have? We have drunkenness condemned. We have revelry, party making, merry making, drinking parties. Those are condemned. For the most part, people agree with that. But now we get to number three, because there's one more word in that text. And that word is carousing. And that word carousing is a different Greek word, patos. What does it mean? It means the word primarily means drinking, especially drinking parties, just as an evening of drinking together in a social setting. There's another word that's used in the King James Version. It's called banqueting. And the word banqueting means social drinking. What does social drinking mean? That means a glass of wine at dinner. That means a cold beer at home because of a hard day's work. That means drinking in the privacy of your own home. That means drinking when you're out. Drinking alcohol is a way of the Gentiles. And any Christian that believes that they can do it for any other reason other than medicinal purposes, I challenge you to prove it. Prove it. This passage says it's condemned if you overindulge, if you're party making, if you do it socially. Now, what area of drinking didn't he cover? He covered it all, didn't he? But you know what? In the last 10 years of my life, I have had multiple discussions with my brethren who want to justify social drinking. How can you do it? How can you do it? How can you justify something that one of the things that alcohol does is it controls your thinking? You know what people get in debates about? Well, how much is drunk? Well, let me tell you something. When you take one drink, you're no longer sober. You're whatever percentage you are, you're no longer sober. And every time you take a drink, you're less and less sober. Brethren, why would Christians want to justify drinking in any amount? You're playing with fire. You're playing with fire, and also you are destroying your credibility and your influence in the world if you play this game. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in Las Vegas, I did a series on worldliness and had a member of the church that believed that it was okay to drink in a social setting. And he tried to convince me one night that after work he could sit down with a fellow and have a cold beer, and he could talk to him about his soul, and he could lead that person to Christ. It's a joke. You know why? Because when he walked out of that bar, they were laughing him to scorn. You know why? Because they got more sense to know that he doesn't belong in there. If he belongs to Christ, he has no business being in there. Brethren, I want somebody to tell me what good alcohol has done our country. I want you to tell me what good it's ever done us. We have more people killed on our highways by drunk driving than anything else. In the 1990s, the number one vice for our teenagers was alcohol. Today, there are over 6 million alcoholics. And every year, under the age of 18, 3 million teenagers are added to that number. Every year. Why? One drink don't make a difference. You don't believe it? Talk to somebody that suffers because of drinking. Talk to somebody that their life has been destroyed because of drinking. Talk to somebody that had their loved one that's destroying their life by drinking. But you know what? You can never become a drunk if you never take the first drink. The Bible condemns alcohol in every category except for medicinal purposes. And brethren, it is not my opinion. It is not the Church of Christ doctrine. That is what the book teaches. And if you're my brother and sister in Christ and you are involved in social drinking, you are committing sin. Sin. It'll get you as lost as not obeying the gospel, as committing any of the sins that we listed in Galatians chapter 5. It will get you just as lost, and it will get you just as quicker separated from God. Drinking and Christianity do not go together. They are not compatible. And my brother and sister, if you're a closet drinker, you won't be very long. Your sin will find you out. And when it does, I know that it will be dealt with. It is a horrendous example to set for Christians, and it is a horrendous example to set for those who are outside the body of Christ, but I want to give you one more. It is a horrendous example to set for our young people. What are we trying to get them to do? We try to get them to keep away from drinking. And yet I've had Christians tell their children, I don't want you to drink, but if you drink at home, then it's okay. No, it's not okay. God says it's a sin. God says that all three categories cover every aspect of drinking. And so that is the life, that is the style that we must lead. The Bible also says abominable idolatries. What was abominable idolatry? Those are things that describe the pagan religion practices of the day. In honor of their false deities. Rituals that often involve both drinking and immoral activities in honor of their gods. Those things are abominable idolatry. What does it mean it's abominable? It means it's sickening. It's something that God hates. So we must leave idolatry, and we must leave rituals that involve immorality and drinking. Those kind of things must be left. Those are things we cease from. If we're going to have the mind of God, we're going to have the mind to glorify God, we're going to have to leave this type of life. And if we don't, then we have the mind of the world and we don't have the mind of Christ. But you know what? When you do that, people are going to think it's strange. The Bible says in regard to this, they think it's strange that you do not run with them with the same flood of dispensation speaking evil of you. It says you do not run with them. What does that mean? That means that the expression means that Christians do not flock together with them as birds stay with their own kind. You run in a company with them. You go in a different direction. When you start doing what you used to do, people are going to think that you're strange. They're going to think you're odd. They're going to try to intimidate you. They're going to try to belittle you. And they're going to try to get you to do what you used to do. Why? Because you're intimidating them by not doing it. Let me tell you something. You're going to find out very, very quickly who your real friends are when you change your life to live for Christ. You're going to find out very quickly who really loves you as a person. Because you see, people are going to think it's strange when you go into a different direction. You don't run with them. You don't go and do the same things that you always did. You're going to have to change. And yes, they're going to think you're strange. And you know what they're going to do? It says they're going to speak evil of you. It talks about excessive wrath. What does that mean that you do not run with them in excessive wrath? Comes from these two Greek words. It means to pour out recklessly. It means unrestrained or abandoned activity. It's wild. That's what it means. Excess of wild is wild. It's to run with the crowd. It's to do the thing that everybody else is doing. Brethren, that's what the world wants you to do. It wants you to do like everybody else is doing. In Luke chapter 15, verse 13, what did the prodigal son do? He went out and wasted his life with prodigal living. What does that mean? It means he went out and lived an abandoned, wild activity. It means he lived according to the flesh of the world. It means that he did things the way that he wanted to. Brethren, you can't live for Christ and live a wild life. You can't lead a reckless, abandoned life and claim to be a child of God. It doesn't go. It doesn't mesh. We have to leave this. We can't live this. We can't pour out this reckless, unrestrained, abandoned activity. We can't act wild. And when you don't act like you used to act, people are going to think you're strange, but they're going to do one more thing. It's not only going to think that you're strange, they're going to speak evil of you. Now, What possible evil would Gentiles speak of Christians who are trying to live holy, righteous, and upright lives, forsaking and separating themselves from evil love? Now, what evil could they possibly say about you? What evil could they say about you? Could they say you were self-righteous, goody-two-shoes, holy Joe, a Bible thumper? You think you're too good to drink with us? You think that one little drink's going to hurt you? You're afraid? Are you self-righteous? Do they then create rumors about who you are and why you do what you do? Well, you know what all that is, ladies and gentlemen? It's called peer pressure. And you know what all of it is to try to intimidate you to go back. You know, that's what the devil tries to tell many brethren. Go ahead. One drink don't matter. Go ahead. It doesn't matter. Nobody's going to know. You do it in your home. Who's going to know? God knows. And whoever you bought the stuff from knows. See, people know. You don't live your life on an island. What you need to understand, brethren, is yes, men can speak evil of you, but you know what? Your life can show that the evil is wrong. Your righteous life will prove that the evil has no merit. You don't have to worry about the evil speaking. Why? Because you're living the kind of life that you should do. But you know why? You know why you should do all this? You should do all this because, you see, you're going to be judged according to verse 6 or verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Don't bow into the pressure. You're going to give an account to God. You're not going to give an account to evil men. You're not going to give an account to the world. You're going to give an account to God. Don't worry about what the world thinks. Don't worry about the evil they say about you. Don't worry about the false rumors. Don't worry about the intimidation. Don't worry about the self-righteous statements. You just live the kind of life that God wants you to do, and you're going to give an answer to God. You're not going to give an answer to men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to stand before the judgment seat of your friends. The Bible says we'll give an account of the things done in the body. Not what other people thought we did, but we're going to give an account of what we did in the body. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it tells us that the trials that we go through will test our faith and make it more genuine. Now, the Bible tells us in order for that to happen in verse 7 through 11, we must be good stewards. But the end of all things that it has, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. We need to be watchful. We need to be serious in our prayers. We need to be alert. We need to be on guard. We need to guard ourselves against lust, and we do it by prayer. Stand fast. Watch and stand fast. In Matthew 25, you know what Jesus said after the parable of the five foolish virgins, the five wise, five foolish? Watch, for you know not the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. Blessed are those, Luke says, that the Lord finds watching. We're in a serious, serious warfare. And we need to be alert. We need to guard ourselves against lust. And we need to use prayer. The Bible goes on to say that we do so in fervent love one of another. And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We must have intense and earnest love one for another. It eliminates indifference and unconcern. Brethren, if we have intense love for one another, if we truly have an earnest love for the well-being of others, can anything ever come between us that will destroy us? Can't happen. If you really love me and I really love you, if we have a difference, we'll fix it. If we've got something we're out of sorts about, we'll fix it. If there's something that one of us needs to do to make the relationship what it ought to be, then we'll do it. Why? Because we have the proper love one for another. You see, that's what it means that a love will cover a multitude of sin. Because if we have the proper relationship one with another, we are not going to allow anything to divide us, but we're going to do everything we can to uphold one another. That's why the Bible talks about love between brethren so much. The Bible says this is a sign of our discipleship. Peter himself said earlier in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, that we should have unfeigned love of the brethren. What does that word unfeigned love of the brethren mean? It means genuine. It means real. It means something that is not lip service. If we want to live this type of life, we've got to be serious-minded, we've got to be watchful, and we've got to have a fervent love one for another. But we need to do one other thing. We need to be hospitable. The Bible says that we need to be hospitable. What does that word mean? It means lover of strangers. Showing kindness to one another. Genuine concern one for another. But you know what this also says? That we do it without, look at this, grumbling. What does that mean? Do I have to do it? Do I have to do that? Brother Greer, what do I have to do? You don't have to do anything. But if you're going to grumble about it, don't do it. Because it's not helping you. Don't grumble about it. We got to want to do it. We don't do it because we grumble or we complain and we moan about it. We do it because we want to do it. Why? Because we have a love one for another. Romans chapter 12 says, in love, preferring one another. Do you prefer your brethren over other people? Do you prefer being in the company of Christians? Do you prefer being with people of like precious faith? Do you prefer being around people that will uplift you, that will edify you, that will help you, encourage you to get you to heaven? Or do you like to be with people of the world? You see what he's saying? Be hospitable, be kind to one another, and do it without grumbling. Don't complain. You got to go visit the sick, don't gripe about it. You make food for somebody that's ill, or somebody's had a death in the family, don't gripe about how much it costs. Don't gripe about how much time it takes. Don't gripe about how much it's inconvenienced your life. Be grateful that you have the opportunity to do it. If not, then you really don't have the proper love you should have for your brethren. Do it without grumbling. It also says that we've been given gifts. As anyone who has received the gift, minister it to one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. What does that mean? That we should take our gifts and be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what that means? In all of these passages, we have been taught that part of the grace that God has given us has taught us that we are to be servants and we are to have humility in our service to God. In Matthew chapter 20 and in John chapter 13, before Jesus died, he taught a lesson of humility and servitude to his disciples. Do you remember how he did it? He washed the disciples' feet. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them if they were going to be the kind of people they needed to be, then they had to be an attitude of service towards one another. Do you remember what Jesus said in the glimpse of the judgment scene? Do you remember one of the criteria that will be used in the judgment scene? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was sick and you didn't come to my needs. And then the unrighteous said, wait a minute, Lord. When did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you in need? And when did we turn our back upon you? You remember what Jesus said? Insomuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. What is Jesus' point in that story? Jesus' point is this. How we treat others is how we treat him. How we treat his children is how we treat him. You see, it's not so much, you see, you can not only be lost for what you do, you can be lost for what you leave undone. The Bible teaches us that we are to be servants. We have been blessed with much. God expects much from us. Those who have been given much, much is expected. When God made us a Christian, when he gave us forgiveness of sins, when he graciously extended his mercy to us, he gave us his grace, he made us one of his children, he put us in in his family, he made us joint heir, he gave us the hope of heaven. You know what he did? He made you to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. What God gave you, you are to willingly extend to others. How do I do it? How do I do it? Well, the Bible tells you in the very next verse. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things he may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. We need to speak to others as directed in God's word. If any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. That means the statements of God, the teachings of God. It says that we use the talents and the abilities that God has given us for his glory. And we do it for his glory, we don't do it for us. I don't preach for my own glory. People that do things don't do it for their own glory, they do it for the glory of God. And if that's not the reason we're doing it, then we ought to just quit doing it. If we're not doing it for the glory of God, then we're doing it for ourselves, And you remember what Jesus said about the prayer of the Pharisee out in the synagogue when he played out in the marketplace and when he had the long robes on and when he had the titles and he made long prayers on the corner? What did Jesus say? They have their reward. If you're doing it for self-glory, enjoy it. That's all you're going to get. The Bible says that we must do it for His glory. We must use the ability and talents that He has given us. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 13, Jesus said, we are the salt and the light of the earth. And when we let our salt, when we have the flavoring effect in the world, and we let our light shine in this dark world, you know who we glorify? You know who we bring honor to? We bring honor to God. Let men see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, we have the parable of the talent. Brethren, it's not how many talents you have. Whether you're 1 talent, 5 talent, 2 talent, or 10 talent, man, is not the issue. The issue is, what do you do with what God's blessed you with? If we're going to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God, then we're going to use our talent, we're going to use our ability for His good, for His glory, and we're going to do things that bring Him honor and glory. And brethren, when you live like the world, when you think like the world, and when you act like the world, you do not glorify your Father. And you do not have the mind of Christ. I believe you can see that.